afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. You'll find right now the phone lines are full, but I'll give you the number anyway because they do clear during the course of the hour. So you'll find lines are opening up in the course of the hour. And if you call at the right time, you'll get one open. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Robert calling from Tulsa, Oklahoma. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
All right. So I have two questions, and right now I'm kind of theologically agnostic on it, but my first question is, if there isn't a future restoration for Israel that's like land-based, why did God choose them specifically in the Old Testament to bring about new covenant promises?
Well, I mean, you have to realize that is what God chose them for. And those New Testament promises have happened. So that would not have any impact on whether there's a future for Israel or not. You know, I mean, you're talking about a future restoration. I don't know that that would be even connected with the premise you're talking about. I agree with your premise that God chose Israel to bring about the new covenant promises. That is to bring the Messiah into the world so he would institute the new covenant. And they had 1,400 years of Israel as a nation to do that, and they did. Mission accomplished. They brought forth the Messiah into the world. And when that happened, of course, their obligation was the same as every other nation's obligation, that is to receive the Messiah. And, of course, because Israel was at most times in her history apostate, including the time when Jesus came and they engineered his crucifixion for the most part, only the faithful remnant, really, of Israel came into the Messiah's kingdom, and Gentiles have come in also. But any Jew can. Any Jew who wants to can come into the Messiah's kingdom. But that's been true for 2,000 years, and that doesn't really have any bearing on, like, a future land-based restoration. You're apparently seeing a connection between those things that I'm not seeing. Would you want to clarify?
I just mean, of all the nations to choose, why choose Israel specifically?
Well, he chose Abraham and promised to do something through him and through his seed. So Israel, the nation, wasn't really very much more righteous than other nations. They did have the law, and there were times when they were serious about keeping it. But there's also, you know, generations and centuries of their history where they weren't interested in keeping it, so they were just as bad as the nations around them. So, I mean, I don't know that God had another choice available to choose as a more righteous nation. They were not particularly righteous, but I don't think any competitors were either. Abraham was righteous because of his faith in God, and God made promises to him and to Isaac and Jacob and to Judah, his Jacob's son, and to David, Judah's offspring, that the Messiah would come through them. So I don't think we have any reason to know exactly why God would choose Israel, or I should say Abraham, over anyone else. But he did, and he found in Abraham a loyal person. It just wasn't the case with all of Abraham's offspring.
All right. Well, thank you for that answer. My second question is, I've been having a hard time understanding what the already not yet hermeneutic is, and I guess it's something progressive dispensationalists use, but when I've tried to watch or read material from them, I haven't really heard them clarify clearly what they mean by that.
Yeah, well, progressive dispensationalism does use the expression already not yet, but they're not the only ones who do. There are other non-dispensationalists who use the term. What it means, it's referring to certain things in God's program. There is an ultimate fulfillment of the purposes of God when the earth will be renewed, where, you know, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, where, you know, the curse is removed. That's the ultimate. That's the not yet part of the promises of God. However, the Bible says that God has inaugurated the kingdom in Jesus now, and that there are people who bow to him and confess him as Lord and who are part of his kingdom now already. Now, the kingdom is not in its final stage because it's not universal yet. I like to liken it to David's kingdom. When David was anointed king in his father's house when he was young, he was now king. He was the king of Israel, but nobody knew it. And Saul was the king everyone else thought was the king, but God had taken the spirit from Saul and given it to David, so David was now the true king. Only a few people recognized it. When Saul persecuted David, about 400 people followed David and endured persecution with him. Later, the group grew to several hundred more, but the point is it was still a very small remnant of the population recognized the true king. Now, David's kingdom existed as soon as he was king and as soon as he had people following him. That's his kingdom. But the time came after Saul's death when there were no more rival kings for David. He was made the universally acclaimed king of Israel. And so David's kingdom was already, as soon as God anointed him, but the universal recognition of him as king was not yet until Saul died. Similarly, Jesus, from the time he was anointed and the Holy Spirit came upon him and God said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," the Messiah had come. The king was on the ground, and people began to follow him, just like the 400 who followed David. The disciples of Jesus began to follow him and still do. And so we're in that phase of the kingdom that has already come, but it's certainly not the ultimate phase that has been promised to Jesus. So there's a progressive development, and there's a phase that is already true, and there's another phase to come that's not yet. And that's what is usually meant by already and not yet.
All right. Thank you for clarifying. Well, that's simpler than I was thinking it has to be.
That's not that complex. Yeah. All right. Well, Robert, thank you for your call.
All right. Have a good day.
Thanks for joining us. God bless. All right. We're going to talk next to John from Oregon City, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is to you and to your listeners, and it is this prayer project a good prayer project? And it is, my request is that we, your listeners and you, would pray that God will inspire our church and national international leadership to declare a season of united prayer and fasting for worldwide healing.
Yeah, I don't see anything wrong with that. Don't see anything wrong with that.
So, yeah, and I hope to hear maybe your listeners might have encourage it too. And so that's what I'm praying for. And, of course, we could shoot for a date, but maybe I will give that later.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, John.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Bye now. Okay, Preston from Big Bear Lake, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I do have a question, but a comment first, quickly. We were at Calvary Chapel at the very same time, 1970 through a few years.
Uh-huh.
And in 73, I was very involved with their camping ministry, and I just wonder if you happen to be around and doing any of that.
You mean up at Twin Peaks or up at Idlewild or where?
Idlewild.
I went to Idlewild at least one time, maybe twice, for Calvary
Did
camps.
You?
Uh-huh.
Well, do you remember the mountain man that climbed the big tree?
I'm not sure I remember. That was 50 years ago.
I know.
Was that you? Well, that was you, huh? Okay. I can't really say I remember. I wish I could say so.
I think you would have been 18 years old at that time.
In 73? In 73, I was 20. I was born in 53.
Yeah. You might have been a little old for kids camp.
Oh, you were the kids camp. No, I was in the adult Calvary camp. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
That would make sense. Okay.
Yeah. My question, could you speak a little bit on the 10 virgins?
Sure. You got specific questions about them?
Well, I guess I'm more concerned with people I see and observe in the church that I fearfully hope they aren't falling into the foolish virgin category.
They could
and
be.
But Jesus spoke, you know, pretty strongly against them, and yet they were all virgins, you know. And so,
well, I'll be glad to talk about it, sure. First of all, the fact that they were virgins is not an emphasis on their purity or their virginal nature, but rather they are the bridesmaids, and the bridesmaids were young women or virgins, like the bride herself was, but they were her bridesmaids. And so some translations even renders it bridesmaids because that's the function there. It's the I've heard people mistakenly think because they are virgins that they're going to meet the bridegroom in order to be his harem or something like that, and they just don't understand. They don't understand the custom. The custom was that the bride is at her home and the bridegroom is at his home with his friends. And the wedding is coming soon, but no one knows exactly when. But finally, the bridegroom ends his bachelor party and brings his friends with him to the bride's house to marry her. Now, the bride, in order that she might not be taken by surprise, sends out bridesmaids, friends of hers, virgin girls like herself, who are to watch for the bridegroom and to accompany him to the wedding and to make a big noise so that everyone knows it's happening. So these are the 10 women that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 25 when he talks about the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. Now, of course, they're going out to meet the bridegroom, but they don't know when he's going to come. They have lamps, which is how you would light your way after dark in those days, and they were oil lamps. Now, the lamps would have oil in them, but only a limited supply. And it says that there were 5 virgins who took extra oil, and there were 5 that did not bring extra oil. The foolish ones did not bring extra oil. The 5 wise ones did. Now, I realize a lot of people, they try to put lots of meaning on every detail of this, including the fact that the bridesmaids slept and were wakened up by the call the bridegroom comes. Also, the idea that oil is sometimes an image for the Holy Spirit. And so some say that, you know, some of these people were filled with the Spirit, some were not. I think the main idea here isn't specifically connected to those details, but rather the general idea was that these women did not know how long they had to wait. They had to stay on watch until the bridegroom came. Now, the 5 foolish ones figured, well, hope he comes while I have enough oil in my lamp because I don't have any after that. And they were kind of assuming he wouldn't take very long. The other bridesmaids who took extra oil represent people who knew he might take a long time. They don't know when he's coming, but they're prepared in case it's a long wait. And so what happened, of course, was that the bridesmaids who didn't have extra oil were not at all ready for his coming. And because it was a long wait. So I think there's something implied in the parable that the bridegroom's going to be his coming will be you'll wait longer than you might expect, that he's not coming back right away necessarily, and you'd better be prepared to remain faithful and on at your post in case it is a long wait. And that's what bringing extra oil simply meant. The bridesmaids who took extra oil were ones who had the good sense to know, I don't have any guarantees he's coming soon, so I'd better have plenty of oil on hand in case it's a longer wait than I think. So I think the basic message of the parable is that when Jesus left, he didn't tell us how long it'll be. And sometimes people think it's going to be really soon, so they go out and they're ready to meet Jesus. But this would mean they're serving Jesus. They're at their post. They're doing what he told them to do. But the fact that he waits longer than they think means they are no longer prepared for him. And you were at Calvary Chapel in the early 70s. You know how many people came forward at altar calls because they were told that the rapture is going to happen in the next few weeks months. And, because they didn't expect a long wait, a lot of them were prepared to be followers of Jesus as long as it didn't have to go on too long. But when it turned out to be a longer wait than they thought, many of these people fell away. They would be like the 5 foolish virgins who had not anticipated or prepared for a long wait. Mm. I know that when I was 16 and started going to Calvary Chapel and was hearing from all the people preaching there that Jesus was coming back in the next couple of years at the latest, I and many others who were young thought, well, maybe we shouldn't get married, maybe we shouldn't have children, maybe we shouldn't go to college, maybe we shouldn't buy any green bananas. You know, there's not much time left. We shouldn't make any commitments for the long term. And I know that as the years went by, a lot of the people who, you know, came forward at altar calls years later were no longer walking with Jesus. Now, some of them have come back to Jesus now, I'm glad to say, but some were lost. I mean, I know a couple of them who fell away and died of overdoses. They're not coming back. So I mean, I think the idea is when you come to Jesus and you're on duty for Christ in his kingdom, you better be prepared for the long haul. It may be a longer wait than you think. And I think that's the message of that parable.
Well, that's what I thought. And that's sad that I was hoping it didn't mean that those are maybe Christians that fell away or just slipped into the world.
Yeah, I think we would have to. Yeah, I think we'd have to assume they were they were Christians because initially they were out watching for the bridegroom. So they were on duty. Yeah. They're on duty for the bride and watching for his coming, you know, with eagerness. But because he didn't come as soon as they thought, they eventually ran out of oil and weren't ready when he came.
Yeah. Well, that saddens me because I want everybody to be ready. So.
Amen.
Well, thank you, sir.
Okay, Preston.
Yes, that was 50 years ago. We were there together in 1970. We didn't
isn't that
know
something?
Each other, but.
Well, you were one of the thousands in the crowd, and so was I. So we might have seen each other, but who knows? Good talking to you.
Were you in the big tent?
Yes, I was there before the big tent. I was there in the little chapel, and then in the tent.
Right. Me too.
I was actually in a very loud Christian band called New Wine, but we rarely played at Calvary Chapel. We were a different style. Most of the bands were more Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young style, and we were a lot more like Jimi Hendrix or something. That wasn't my choice. I'm not a great musician or anything, but we had guitarists who were pretty good and who liked that kind of music. Anyway, so we played in the big tent once on a Thanksgiving concert where a bunch of other bands played, but we usually played coffee houses and parks and college campuses instead. Well, anyway, it's good talking to you, Preston.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you for your call, brother. Glad you're still keeping
the
faith. Keep the oil. All right. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. You know, I have discovered a few different churches in this area where the ministers say every week, "I forgive you of all your sins." They make the congregation say something, then he says that, and they say the same thing every week. And I don't like this idea of some minister just automatically pronouncing forgiveness of all sins for each person.
Well, what the congregation should shout back, and we forgive you for yours. The truth is, we are supposed to forgive each other, but it's a strange thing but that usually means if someone does something against us, I can't forgive you for all the sins you've ever committed. I can forgive you for sins you've committed against me, the pastors in these cases are probably influenced by the Roman Catholic notion that when Jesus said...
More than that. There's other churches, too, I've discovered. But they're pronouncing forgiveness for the people as, okay, now that I said it, you're clean to go to heaven. And I don't buy that idea.
No, there doesn't seem to be any scripture behind that I know of. I think they may be basing it on Jesus' statement in John chapter 20, where he said to the disciples, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained," which is what the Catholics use to suggest that the Catholic priests are able to forgive or not forgive sins. But the truth is the statement was only made to the apostles, and it's not even clear exactly what it meant, but it certainly didn't mean that they had the power to just go out and wave their hand over masses of people and say, "Your sins are forgiven. Now you can go to heaven." It's got to be something a little more complex than that, but I don't know why these pastors do it. I guess that way they can claim everyone in their congregation as one of their converts. Hey, we got this many people saved this week. That'd be a pretty big number for some of them. That looks good on a resume.
while I was reading in their laws of one of their denominations, he is supposed to do it as if he is God himself.
Yeah, well, that's strange. That's very strange. I mean,
it is very strange. But I want to go talk to these fellows and say, Mr. Leader, you cannot do that. And he'll start retorting and talking about that scripture in John where it says, well, if I forgive people, then they're forgiven.
Yeah.
But
well, tell him, ask him. And does it work for you too? If you forgive people, does that work? He might say, well, no, because you're not a pastor. I'm not sure what he'll say. He might say, yeah, all Christians should go out and do that. Well, we'd have the whole world saved in, you know, half a week because we just go wherever there's a lot of people and say, I forgive you all. I don't think that we are the ones that people need to be forgiven by. I think we need to forgive for our own heart's sake and for our own relationship with God. We need to forgive people, but people don't need to be forgiven by me. They need to be forgiven by God. Now, to say, well, I'm in God's place and I can speak for him and say, your sins are forgiven. Well, Jesus didn't do that to anyone. God has never done that to anyone. So why would I think that I could do it for God? Where is God in the Bible ever saying, I just forgive everybody just like right now? And Jesus specifically talked about the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. He said that the publican went home justified and the Pharisee did not. So, you know, Jesus could, instead of condemning the Pharisees, he could just say, you know, I forgive y'all. But that's forgiveness and restoration to relationship with God cannot happen without some agreeable change coming about in the hearts of the people that are forgiven. For one thing, they need to want to be forgiven, and they need to want to be forgiven on God's terms, which, to my mind, as I understand it, the reason I need to be forgiven, or you do, if I'm not a Christian, now I am a Christian, so that let's just talk about non-Christians. The reason a non-Christian needs to be forgiven is because God has a kingdom. He's a king, and they're not obeying him. They belong to him because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ, so he is their Lord and King, but they are not acknowledging it. They're rebels. They're deserters. They're AWOL. And they need to be restored to their proper place under the king, that is, in submission to the king. But in order to do that, they have to receive amnesty for their criminal desertion. So the way I see it, God is the king. He wants everyone to submit. He wants everyone to repent, the Bible says. And he will forgive all who do because they, in order for them to become obedient subjects of the king, they need to receive amnesty. But you don't give amnesty to someone who hasn't returned and doesn't want to be in, you know, under your authority. And the pastor has no idea what's in the hearts of any of the people in the congregation. Well, he might know some of them well enough, but if it's of any considerable size, he doesn't know where the hearts are of all the people there. So, of course, he's not in a position any more than Christ was to forgive everybody's sins right on the spot without any knowledge of what's going on in them.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you, Craig. All right, let's see here. Todd in Pennsylvania. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Seventh-time caller here. I think recently on one of your podcasts, you had mentioned you were rethinking your original beliefs about original sin and things like that. And I maybe you'll be able to elaborate on that, because when I walked through like the first 5 to 8 chapters of Paul's epistle to Romans, I really struggled to see, you know, like when Paul says that Christ died for the ungodly in Romans 5:6, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in 3:23, et cetera, that he's talking about children, newborns, even aborted babies or things like that, and trying to apply sin nature to, you know, Romans 1-5 or whatever. I never see Christ dying for sin natures. I see a Christ who dies for sins, but never for a sin nature. And certainly the behavior that you see in the first chapter of Romans 1, the indictment against ungodliness and unrighteousness, just seems to be very specific to practice behavior that you wouldn't apply to, you know, babies and newborns. So I'm wondering, like, how do you read that? Are you still reading that as an indictment that, you know, that all have sinned, meaning from birth or in the womb or whatever?
Oh, no. I've never believed that it means that all have sinned, you know, even at birth or in the womb. In my whole life, I've never believed that, even though I was, you know, I've been fairly in Orthodox schools. There is the view that Augustine taught that original sin means that babies, as soon as they're conceived, are guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore they are lost. I've never accepted that view because the Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. In fact, the Bible teaches that a child will not be held responsible for his father's sins, so a child certainly would not be held responsible for the sins of a father 100 generations removed. But I do believe there's a case to be made that when a baby is born, that baby has a nature that inclines towards sin. That's not something that anyone's punished for. You're not punished for your nature. You're punished for your actions. We don't ever read that God punishes us for what we are so much as for what we've done. We need to be forgiven for what we've done, not for what we were born. If you get a baby wolf, you know that that baby wolf is going to be an aggressive hunter. You won't be able to trust it around your sheep and things like that. But you don't blame it for that. You realize it has a nature of a certain sort that you can't trust, but you don't punish it for what it hasn't done. You might kill a wolf to keep it from doing later damage, but it's not its fault that it's that way. And God doesn't hold children at fault for being born the way they are. Hey, I need to take a break. I'll be back in just a few seconds. I'm going to keep you over. You're listening to The Narrow Path. All right.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Our lines are full right now, but I will give you the number. If you want to call later in the half hour, it may be that a line will have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, just before the break, I was talking to Todd from Pennsylvania, and we were talking about the doctrine of original sin. And Todd does not necessarily follow the Augustinian view of original sin.
No.
And neither do I. But I do still hold to the idea that people are born with an inclination to sin. I don't consider that the inclinations you're born with are your fault, or that God punishes you for them. Like I was saying, you know, a baby wolf has done no harm until it does harm, but it's got that in its nature. It's got that in its nature.
Can I push back on that? Yeah. One thing. To say that you're born with an inclination to sin, but you don't sin all the time, wouldn't that be the same as saying on the flip side that you're born without a sin nature and that you will sin at times? For me, the entire sin nature thing sort of complicates it. Instead of just saying you're born with a human nature, and because of the sin around you and because, you know, other people sin and entice you to sin, that's the reason you sin. The sin nature, to me, the concept of being born with the sin nature where you don't always sin, but you're inclined to sin at certain times, to me seems no different than, as I said, you're born with a sinless nature, and yet you sin at some times. Or if you were born with a hybrid sin nature and sinless, it just, to me, it seems overcomplicating something that I don't see expressly in Romans 5, 12, and following in that chapter. But I mean,
well, you may be right. You may be right. I don't. Romans 5 doesn't specifically mention this. It does say, through one man, death, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And it goes on to say, so death passed to all men because all sinned. But it doesn't say they sinned because of Adam. It just says they all did, and Adam brought it into the world. He doesn't make the connection like Augustine did for us, which, I mean, it's. There's some connection in his mind, but he doesn't tell us what it is, how that Adam's sin became the cause of all of us sinning. Now, there is that Pelagian view that Adam's sin simply set a bad example for all his offspring, and so everybody followed that bad example. It seems to me, however, very unlikely that if, as Pelagius taught, if all people are born simply neutral and they just all happen to go bad, It seems strange that there'd be 10 billion people live and die and not one of them make the right choices if they're born neutral. There's something that seems to trap people, all people, into sin. Now, we could say it's a sin nature if we want to follow traditional ways of talking, but we don't have to say it that way because the Bible doesn't. I agree. The Bible doesn't specifically mention the sin nature. But what I think we could say, and this would be true whether or not we allow that humans are born of the sin nature. So those who are, who believe traditionally and those who don't would both be able to, I think, accept what I'm about to say. And that is that human beings are born with what we might call an animal nature. We have a human nature, but part of us is animal. We have many of the same needs and drives and instincts as animals have. Including the instinct to eat, the instinct to sleep, the instinct to have sex and procreate. Those are things animals do and that people do, and they are built-in urges. God built those in there. God put hormones in people and put glands in people and animals that they would seek those things because those things are good. It's good to eat. It's good. The Bible says God richly gives us all things to enjoy. It's good to sleep. The Bible recommends it in many cases, and it's certainly good to procreate. That was what Adam and Eve were told to do. So no one can say...
That was about my point, which that also would have been present for Adam and Eve, that same nature, though.
Right, exactly. I'm not going to miss that point. Okay, so Adam and Eve and all animals have certain things in their nature that are not immoral. They are simply things God built in. They are chemically induced drives. They are things that people do not choose for themselves, but they happen involuntarily. They're not sinful when a dog is hungry or when a man is hungry, when a dog wants to procreate or when a man wants to procreate. These are not sinful drives. They are built in. But there's a difference between man and animals, and that is that we are made in the image of God to have moral culpability and to also have the responsibility that animals do not have to obey God by choice. And these drives that animals have and that we have, animals can do what they want with them, and they have no culpability because they're not moral beings. We are. And if my desire to eat leads me to break a fast when God wants me to fast, or to steal food when I'm hungry from someone else, or to overeat and gorge myself and so forth and be a glutton and ruin my health. I mean, if my desire for food, which is itself innocent, it can lead me to do things that the Bible forbids people to do. Same thing with sex, obviously. The God-given desire for sex has its wonderful, holy use in marriage. But the drive itself doesn't distinguish between, one sex partner or another. There's something else in man that has to distinguish that. There's something in man that animals don't have that can choose to obey God and restrict certain drives to the proper usage. Now, I think this is the thing. Adam and Eve walked with God on a daily basis and had his support. They had very little in the way of temptation and so forth, and so they didn't have much interest in sinning. We know that they were capable of being interested in sinning because when the devil spoke to them, when the serpent spoke to them in chapter 3, Eve was responsive to the temptation. She saw the fruit was good for food. Well, that's one of the drives people have. She had not fallen yet. She was not a sinner yet, but she had the same drives people have. And because of that, they were led astray. Now, they were thrown out of the garden so that their offspring didn't get to walk with God in the garden. They didn't live in a world of very little temptation. I think that when people are alienated from God, and I think that being born outside the garden is a sense of being alienated from God.
And that's where I was going with the question. Yeah,
yeah. Being right, exactly. You should have trusted me. I'll get around to it. but being alienated from God then means that you've got no, A, motivation, B, power to overcome your physical drives. You need God for that. And so our alienation from God is what makes us, I think, incapable of ruling our natural drives, which are not sinful in themselves, but they lead us into sinful behavior if we don't govern them by our spirit being obedient to God. Now, in that sense, people are born with a nature that inclines them to sin, not because the nature is itself necessarily sinful. It might be if you hold a view of sin nature, but whether you do or not, we all know that we have human nature. We all have something of an animal nature within these physical drives and so forth. And without God governing our lives, and I think we're born without God governing our lives, we quickly follow our own instincts into forbidden behavior. And and therefore,
you would definitely
sins.
Then say that children are born, I guess, the sin nature makes it ungodly. That's what, I guess, if Christ died for the ungodly, it's the nature, not necessarily the act yet. But
my own view is that children are born innocent, but I'm open to the view that they may be born with a bent towards sin. But maybe if they're not, it's this other explanation. You know, the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't explain it at all. That's the interesting thing, that someone like Augustine and those who follow him would think that this is like a major doctrine of Scripture, where there's actually no explanation of it at all in Scripture. The closest thing you have is Romans 5, verse 12 and following, which is basically the most obscure and confusing passage Paul ever wrote on any subject. And that's all you have on the subject. But where you would expect to find it is in the story of the fall in Genesis. When God says to Adam and Eve, okay, you've sinned, here's what the consequences are going to be. He doesn't mention any consequences like your children are going to be born corrupt. You know, he just says, Adam, you're going to have to work hard and sweat for your living. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbearing. Devil, you're going to have to go on your belly. And, it's interesting. That's the place where you'd expect a doctrine like this to arrive. And there's not a clue. Not a clue about it. So, there's two verses that Augustine used for his sin nature doctrine, which he introduced. One is the one in Romans 5. The other is, of course, Psalm 51:5, where David said, in sin my mother conceived me, which is by no means an unambiguous statement. If if people are born with this Augustinian idea of sinfulness, then I don't know, it just seems strange. That'd be a major, major doctrine. And yet, there's one obscure verse in the Psalms that can be used possibly to support it, although it can be understood differently. I won't go into that now. And there's one passage in Paul, the most obscure of all his passages, in Romans 5, and that's the whole case for it. So, I do think that Christians have every right to say, okay, listen, we're all sinners, no question about it. We've all sinned from our youth. There's no question about that. The Bible affirms that. What the Bible does not affirm is exactly why we do. And for Augustine to give one explanation, and for other Christians who don't follow Augustine, who, by the way, was not an inspired writer, to come up with other theories, as at least to consider, is no heresy. There's certainly no shame in rethinking things that Augustine said when, in fact, in some sense, they don't make a lot of sense. But and don't have much scriptural support. So anyway, hey, we've gone on a long time for this, but I hope that satisfies you about where I'm at on that.
It does. I appreciate the time you took for it. Thank you.
Okay, Todd. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Okay, let's talk to Chris from New Hampshire. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I'm calling in with a two questions. One, with the status of the world today, and the way that, in my mind, I've experienced viewing Christians, hating other Christians, actually condemning other Christians and not forgiving their enemies, not loving their enemies. How bad is this, in your view, from all the churches you've been to and all the people you've met? What has your experience been with seeing people and whether or not they can love their enemies?
Well, now, at first you were talking about Christians hating other Christians. Now you're talking about hating their enemies. Are you thinking of both?
I think that actually some Christians look at other Christians as enemies. Like if they have a bad reputation or something like that, in their past they use drugs or alcohol or something, and or whatever it may be. I just basically see a hierarchy of people sometimes looking down on and even sometimes hating other people. Let's just put it with people. It doesn't have to be with Christians.
Yeah. But well, I, you know, I was, I was around in the Jesus movement 50 years ago, and we never had the luxury of hating anyone who had used drugs or alcohol, because almost our whole generation had. I actually had not myself, but I was one of the only people I knew who had not used drugs or alcohol, but everyone I knew did. And there was no hatred there. The Jesus movement was full of love for people, but of course everyone was in the same boat pretty much. I have seen a little bit of evidence of, I don't know if I'd call it hatred, but it sounds kind of hateful, the way some Christians talk about other Christians who have certain theological positions they don't agree with. There's been some pretty nasty talk by Calvinists against non-Calvinists in some cases. Now, some Calvinists are sweet as can be. Some Calvinists are just fine, wonderful, sweet people, but I have encountered them, and I may have encountered a few Arminians who talk that way about Calvinism, though, frankly, not very many. Same thing with different eschatological views or views of hell or some of these other things. Maybe this last talk I had with the previous caller about sinful nature, that maybe that'll cause some hatred somewhere. I'm not sure why, because the Bible does not nowhere obligates people to hold one view or another over it. When everyone concerned is searching the scripture to find out what the Bible says, and they don't agree with what the Bible says, as they don't agree with each other about what the Bible says, there's nobody in the pack who's rejecting the Bible. There's just people who don't see it the same way. Now, I don't understand how anyone could hate another person for not seeing something the same way, assuming that everybody involved has seen it as honestly as they know how. You know, if someone is deliberately trying to obscure the truth, that's another story. But if everyone involved is trying to see it as honestly and correctly as they can, and they're just reaching different conclusions, I hardly see how there's any guilt to impute to anyone in that situation if they're wrong. So I have to say the Christian assemblies. Now you're on the East Coast. You're in New England. I'm in California.
Yeah.
You know, the churches I go to, generally speaking, are pretty loving.
In Massachusetts, there's a pretty bad attitude going around, the Boston attitude, which is somewhat racist sometimes, and also other times very, very vindictive and very selfish, you know?
Yeah, well,
it's like a style. It's the style that they have. It's part of their lifestyle.
Well, I have to say that the New England area of the country has had a reputation for a long time of being resistant to spiritual revival and things like that. I know I first ministered in Massachusetts back in 75 maybe, had been back there several times. And for the most part, it was during the Jesus movement, and there were people coming to Christ, but it was, you know, the traditional Christians going to the churches and stuff like that were pretty apathetic about the things of God. And I heard at that time that even Billy Graham would not hold crusades in New England because I guess not enough people showed up or something. It was known to be a lackluster area. Now, since that time, I've known a few wonderful Christian churches in Connecticut, for example, and elsewhere. So I don't know what it's like now, but to hear that there's churches where they're where they hate each other and they're racist and stuff like that, I don't really see how, I don't know why that would be. And I don't see how any Christian, in this time especially, where being racist is so politically incorrect, first of all, I don't see why a Christian would be racist at all. I'm not sure why any human being would be racist, but some people are. I don't think Christians should be. But in such an age where racism, everyone's accused of racism, it seems to me like Christians, in order to avoid being a reproach to Christ, would do everything they can to make sure they're not racist and don't ever show prejudice. But I can't answer for it. You're in a different culture there in New England than I'm here in Southern California. I don't think I've ever gone to a church where anyone would express racist ideas or what would be overtly hateful ideas. Again, I think, and certainly not towards sinners, frankly. I mean, I know historically there have been churches that were very hard on sinners, puritanical type churches and so forth. But since in my lifetime, in the time I've been in ministry for the past 50 years, I don't know if I've ever run into people who would not be ashamed to express hatred or to exhibit it, even if they had it in their heart. Most people understand that the Bible says that we're supposed to love each other, and that Jesus said, or John said, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John said anyone who hates somebody doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. That is, they're not a Christian. And I suspect that may be the true case in many cases you've heard of, because the fact that somebody goes to church doesn't mean they're a Christian. The fact that they've gone to church all their life doesn't mean they're a Christian. It only means that they're, for whatever reason, attached to a religious tradition of some kind. But being a Christian means that you've been born again, that you're a follower of Jesus, that you've received his Spirit, and he's producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love in you. If you find people who don't have love in them, then Jesus said there's no reason to believe they're Christians. He said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love. Now, I would say there might be Christians who are pretty defective in their love. But I mean, they have love, but they're not very good at it. But I would say anyone who isn't exhibiting love and who's exhibiting hatred is giving you no reason to believe that they're a Christian. Jesus said you won't know Christians except by their love. And so the fact that people are in churches should not cause anyone to mistake them for being Christians. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to, looks like it's Christy in Whidbey Island, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I did want to talk to you about Psalm 38 through 40, but I need to weigh in on the born in sin, et cetera. My okay. sister was, or is a lesbian, and she said, from the moment she could remember, she was gay. That's what she told me. She said, from the moment she could remember, she felt there was nothing she could do about it. We were raised Catholic, and let me tell you, that didn't go over well. In fact, she was thrown out of the church. But even to this day, and we're talking 40 years, she has continued to lead this lifestyle. And I said to her once, I said, you know, Lori, what if you feel like that, but you don't do anything? And she said, what, you mean for me not to have a sexual lifestyle? I said, yeah. And she thought I was crazy. So
crazy.
She has experienced.
There's lots of people who have lived celibate lives. I mean, especially Christians who haven't been able to marry. There's
exactly.
celibate Christians. I mean, it's not crazy to suggest that. Well, let me just say this about her, because we're running low on time. I know there are many gays who would say they were born that way, and that they felt they were of the opposite sex or felt drawn to the same sex or whatever from very early age. I have to honestly, while not wishing to call them liars, I would like to challenge their memories. I don't think anybody at age 3 or 4 has anything like sexual feelings toward anyone. You know, I'll tell you the truth. When I was like in second grade, I was shy around girls. And so I kind of liked boys, but not sexually. I didn't have any sexual attitudes at all. Once I reached puberty, I knew I didn't care about boys in that way. But you know, there are things in people's personalities that might make them drawn more for friendship or for whatever to people of their same sex. But until you're approaching puberty, you're not going to be having actual sexual attraction to them. And therefore,
she actually started about the age of 8.
What, being sexual?
Being sexually attracted to women.
Well, I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time believing 8-year-olds. I mean, maybe today kids have been so sexualized by TV and by movies and so forth, but 50 years ago, 8-year-olds were not exposed to that kind of
stuff. I was there. That's the only thing I can say is I was there. But
you were there doing what? What were you doing?
Well, I mean, I was being your sister, and I was witnessing.
Witnessing
what? Things.
What, she was having sex when she was 8 years old?
I don't want to go into a lot of detail because it's embarrassing. But it affected me. And my father had a lot of pornography in the house.
Yeah.
And
well, I would say I think a lot of people are marked toward homosexual tendencies long before 8. That is to say, they've been in one way traumatized or molested. And like little boys who don't have any sexual attraction at all are sometimes molested by men, but because it is in some respects, I suppose, a pleasurable experience as well as being a trauma, that's how they begin to think about sex perhaps from that time on. Now, it doesn't always happen, because I know of men who right. were molested as boys who did not go toward homosexuality. But I could see how, since probably a much larger percentage than the general population, uh-huh. the much larger percentage of homosexuals are people who were molested and traumatized as
children. If I could, I would like to put one more thought out there, because uh-huh. I don't know the answer, is when children are born with both sets of sexual organs.
Yeah, I know some.
And their parents have to decide what to do. I don't know what God means by that. I don't believe mm-hmm. there are any mistakes.
Well, so, there are results of the fall. There are results of the fall. Uh-huh. I mean, children are born blind. Children are born with six fingers. I mean, there are things that go wrong because of the fall, and that's the world we live in, unfortunately. And unfortunately, a certain percentage, I think not a very large percentage of children, are born with both organs of both sexes. And then, of course, like you say, the parents have to decide which ones are we going
right.
to have removed. And I could imagine the possibility of parents making a wrong choice. Though I would think,
and it's happened.
I don't know much about this subject, obviously, but I would think that they could actually have their DNA tested. They could have their cells mm-hmm. tested to see if they have a Y chromosome or not. I mean, mm-hmm. because sexuality is not determined only by the organs, but also by at the cellular level by the presence or absence of
right.
a Y chromosome. So if I had a child who had both sets of organs, I would certainly want the doctors to do a lab test to see whether my child had a Y chromosome or not. And if not, then, you know, if so, it doesn't matter. I'd know which set of organs don't belong there.
Well, and unfortunately, the chromosomes go far and wide beyond what we would know. But, you know, back to God, I don't believe there's any mistakes. And I believe our Lord loves my sister. And I believe he wants her to walk with him and not in this alcoholic lesbian lifestyle.
Well, of course you're right. Of course you're right. And, you know, even if she, let's allow for the sake of argument, even if she is born mm-hmm. with a tendency toward homosexuality, as you said to her, she can live a celibate life. I mean, I am a man. I was born with a heterosexual inclination, and I am a heterosexual through and through. But if I was not married, I'd have to be a celibate heterosexual. Mm-hmm. And I have mm-hmm. been. I have been for many years of my life. I'm married now, but I've been married, unfortunately, more than once. But I've also spent as much as a decade as an adult single. And, you know, it's hard. It's hard, but life is hard. If
yes,
a person
it
is determined to follow Jesus Christ, they can choose to be celibate. I'm not saying they'll never fall. Christians fall into things,
right.
just like a person who chooses to be sober after they've been alcoholic. The fact that they stumble and fall and then repent doesn't mean they never really repented or they're not a real Christian, or even that they're not a sober Christian. It just means they had a moment where they failed. And, you know, I would say this, it's possible for anyone to choose a celibate lifestyle. You might say, but I don't know that I can live that way. Well, God will give you assistance in that. The Holy Spirit will help you. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there are times when people who are Christians do fall, but they repent and they don't just reaffirm their sin. They renounce their sin and they continue following Jesus. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I could go longer, and there's more callers I can't take. I'm sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.